Open up your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And actually, chapters 12 through 16 is the last major section of the book of Romans. And it's really, truly, it begins about practical Christianity. That was as simple as I could make it for a title this morning. And it's one of those areas that we often hear quoted, but we don't always understand what's there. It's going to deal about the ministry gifts in the body of Christ that God has given you. And I've got some exciting things planned for that after, not today, but after as we get into that section. But this morning, I want us to read in verses 1 through 5, please. Verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 12. Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Father God, I pray this morning that your word would permeate our heart and our life and our thoughts, our thinking. And Father, that you would cause us, Lord God, to respond with ears that would hear, eyes that would see, and a heart that would take hold and receive everything you have for us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So now Paul moves from the doctrine that we have been covering in the first 11 chapters to the more specific and practical concerns of daily living. The first two verses of chapter 12 serve as a bridge in that they connect between doctrine and ethics. And as we move in this section, it's important to note that we're not deserting salvation by faith alone and falling back into legalism. The obedience expected is not intended to gain anything in the way of God's favor, so to speak, but it's born out of a heart of gratitude. We're obedient because of gratitude. Paul said, and look with me at Romans 16, 26 in the last chapter, and in the almost to the verse to the last one, he says in verse 26, "But now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith." Would you underline, for obedience to the faith? You see, we're not into legalism as though we have to do all of these kinds of works in order to be made right with God. No, we're made right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and by what we're also going to learn this morning. But obedience is an act of the will. It's a choice that we make. It's something that we do because of what he has done for us. And it's out of a heart of gratitude. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So the obedience of the believer is an expression of his or her gratitude to God. That's why I want to be obedient. That's why I want to pray. That's why I want to do God's will. That's why I serve God. That's why I want to attend church. That's why I want to be around you as well. But we have been justified by faith, not by our obedience and not by our works. But what he's unable not to do is to ignore our obedience to the Lord or she. We can't ignore it because we know we have been blessed. Amen? See, obedience of this type is a heartfelt obedience. It's out of the recognition of what God has done. And it's out of that I want to just please him and serve him and be faithful to him. And yet, that is how the Jew missed it. You see, this is how the legalists missed it. This is how many have missed it in their religious devotions. Because it's to them, it's all about you got to do this to be getting this. But in all reality, we do this because of this one which we celebrate today later in this service when we take communion. So Romans 12 lays out a pattern for practical Christianity, the kind that we all need. And so many have heard all the don'ts all their lives. I grew up in a church. It was don't do this and don't do that. You can't do this and you can't do that. But you know something? I was sadly missing the do's. Like, what do I do then? I know what not to do. In fact, even the worldly people say, oh, you Christians, don't do that. Yeah, that's right. But they major on that. But you know, what do we do? But it also speaks to the fellowship of the believer. This chapter really gets into that, where we minister and care for one another with a pure heart and a whole heart. You care for one another today. You know, we care for those that are sick and afflicted in our church and are going through difficult times. And I encourage you, sometimes, you know, you might just take a moment out of your week and say, Lord, I'm going to fast this particular meal to give it up for those people in our church that are suffering right now or maybe going through a difficult time. But it's caring for one another. I have a video clip to show you about unity from the animal kingdom. It's clever, it's cute, and it speaks volumes. It was titled Friends Forever. So we'll show it right now.
Robin Hood and Little John walking through the forest, laughing back and forth at what the other has to say. Reminiscing this and that and having such a good time. Oodle-lolly, oodle-lolly, golly, what a day. Never ever thinking there was danger in the water they were drinking, they just guzzled it down. Never dreaming that a scheming sheriff and his posse was watching them and gathering around. Robin Hood and Little John running through the forest, jumping fences, dodging trees, and trying to get away. Contemplating nothing but escaping, finally making it. Oodle-lolly, oodle-lolly, golly, what a day. Oodle-lolly, oodle-lolly, golly, what a day.
Well, what do you think about that? Think about it. What did it show? It showed a lot of animals that don't ordinarily get along, and they're getting along. Something's gone wrong, so to speak. They're animals that ordinarily don't spend much time together. Cats and dogs, and lions and bears, and birds and cats, and deers and dogs, and of course there's that orangutan at the end. And it's deeply theological, whether you realize it or not. In fact, you may not realize it, but it is true. In fact, they're all getting along. And it amazes me in this little short video of how that is brought out. But it reflects the truth stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Look at it. So we being many are one body in Christ. And individually we're members of one another. In fact, in the NIV it says, in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Later on in Romans in chapter 15, verse 12, Paul actually quotes, if you'll go over there with me, in verse 12, and he says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Paul here, as I refer to my last teaching, is telling the Jews that are there that the Gentiles, don't be looking at them in disdain. And to the Gentiles, don't be looking at the Jews in disdain. As a matter of fact, God had prophesied, we're going to be together. There's a oneness, there's a unity. But right before this verse in chapter 12, it is actually a quote of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it is giving more information about this unity. As a matter of fact, if you can turn over there, I'd like you to do so. In Isaiah chapter 11, and I want to show you something that we actually covered on a Wednesday night as we're going through the prophecies of Isaiah. But it's really amazing to me because Isaiah 11 is a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus. It's about how he's going to be born and how he's going to bring unity and how he's going to bring salvation and oneness. But it's interesting, if you'll look down, remember, we just read a quote out of verse 10 of Isaiah 11, but I want you to see what precedes it. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall, or the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse. It's referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Speaking of the prophetic day of the kingdom. And yet even the remnant of God's people will be gathered together as well. And it's really a beautiful picture. But yet, I want you to also understand something else. In verses 6 through 9 in the Wycliffe Bible, it says this. The Wycliffe translation, it says, the condition of Christ's empire will be that of harmony and peace based upon the true religion. The picture of the fierce predatory animals living peaceably with the weak and defenseless symbolizes the removal of all natural hostility and fear between men. The references to the little child, verse 6, and the sucking child in verse 8 clearly preclude the construing the beasts as various types of men. The basis for this Eden-like harmony will be the full and adequate knowledge of God that all mankind will then possess, that even the brute creation will reflect God's glory, both the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. In fact, in Romans 15, 12, it describes that the church and God's people, along with the animal kingdom, really? You think about it, this is going to be amazing, right? In fact, God is describing certain personality types in these prophetic words. People who come to God. It's not just the animals, but the animals are intertwined then with the humankind in this sense, and they're all together in one in the glorious work of the kingdom of God. The difference of people and animals all getting along. I took courses in the behavioral sciences for a certification I was working on, and yet we had to think about all the different things that we liken ourselves to an animal. As a matter of fact, hungrier than a bear. Or you've heard that one before. Or I ate like a, never mind. And then there's some, a wolf in sheep's clothing is actually in the Bible. And how about being as gentle as a lamb? Or how about a snake in the grass? You know any? No. And all of these things, you know, corresponding. But the verses in Isaiah describing people as if they were animals in a sense. But you see, in God's kingdom, before the fall of man, everything got along, both animals and the human kingdom as well. But in the animals in Isaiah 11 all acted the way you'd think they'd act. If they did, the lambs and the calves and the fatlings and little children in the text, they'd all be some animal's lunch that day. So thank God it's not going to be so in the future. But that's not happening. Something has changed them. Something has just tremendously changed them. And that will happen in the kingdom age. And it will happen to you even this morning as we surrender our hearts to God. You see, but that's what happened in the true churches. You got all kinds of worldly people coming in and becoming believers. People before coming to Christ were wolves in some cases and snakes and devourers. And now they're sitting in the chairs with the innocent and gentle folk in church here this morning. Isn't that wonderful? And I don't know who was who. I'm not going to call that one out. But ordinarily, if you put those kinds of people together for too long of a time period, the only folks left standing are the predators. And yet, that's not the way God wanted it to be. Not at all. But yet, that's the way we often see it in our world today. Just look at some of the road rage people out there. They're all over the place. Barnhouse said that the early church was like this. The church of the first century was a fellowship of believers. When they met together, they knew that they were one in Christ Jesus. There was no thought of division, only of unity. They were one in Christ. They all knew that they had been touched by His divine power and brought from death into life. And they all believed in the great historical facts about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They believed that. And there was a unity because of it. But there was something more that was needed. And our teaching begins with that thought. So let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the consecration of the body. And in fact, where he states there, I'm going to read it again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this would include brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the first thing he tells us is to give ourselves to God, to consecrate our life to God. Well, that disqualifies me, you say. My body is anything but holy. Therefore, how can it be acceptable? If it's not holy, God's not going to accept it. That's where a lot of people get discouraged unnecessarily. You see, the reality is, they say, until my body is holy and acceptable, I really can't offer it to God as a living sacrifice. I've been told by many people when I share the Lord with them, well, as soon as I'm done with what I'm doing, then I'll give my life to the Lord. As soon as I'm done doing what I need to do, then things will change. You know what? They feel as though they can't offer it as a living sacrifice, but that's because they failed to read the most important word of the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore is a reference to the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's dovetailing right back in where how God did all of this for you and I. It wasn't what we did, it's what he did. In fact, how wonderful it is. You see, he not only saved us, but he sanctified us. He not only saved us, but he made us a work of his creation and glory. And we are his masterpiece. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he says that you are God's workmanship. The word workmanship comes from an early Greek word, which means masterpiece, how God made you. And we look at ourselves in the mirror. We see our flaws. We see our pimples. We see things we don't like. We see our wrinkles, okay? Go for it, Dave. And we see all of those things. And yet, the reality is, God sees us completely different than we see us. In fact, God placed you in his Son, Jesus Christ, making you at once holy and acceptable in his sight. Therefore, the first step to finding God's will is to present your body as a living sacrifice. You do this. It's not that God does this. He doesn't make you do it. He gives you free choice. And having concluded 11 chapters of profound and stirring teaching about what God has given believers, Paul now charges believers for what they need to give God. So what can I give God? My life. And as I give God my life wholly, now I'm not talking about being born again here. You see, it starts there. You must be born again. But once you're born again, what are you doing with your life after that? A lot of people are born again and just saying, well, you know, I can kind of do as I want, so to speak. But yet Paul is charging them, no, you need to give to God. And what do you give to God? Yourself. There are those I'm not pleased with my life, and I know God isn't pleased. I've tried to get everything from him that I can, but I'm not satisfied. I'm still miserable. And yet I want more. See, that's the problem. The key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not getting all we can get from God, but it's giving to God all we can give him. What can you give to God? You know, I often think of people I know, and it's their birthday, and I go, gosh, they got everything. What can I give them? And I talk to my wife, I go, you know what do you give to a person who has everything? You know, you can't. And yet, you think of that with people, and you think, okay, you know, get them the Starbucks card, or get them something like, you know, get them whatever you can afford to give. And you can't give much, and you just do it out of your heart. And I told my wife, I go, you know, we got all these cards today that cost so much money. You know, maybe we should write our own cards, you know, and she's not going for that. So we buy the box of cards at Costco. Thanks be to God. They got some great cards there, great price. But the key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not what we can get. And a lot of people are in the body of Christ today or in churches today, I'll say that they're saying, well, I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm not getting a thing out of it. I didn't get a thing. Did you get a thing out of that? No, I didn't get anything out of that. Then, you know what? You weren't supposed to. It's what you were supposed to give in it. It was supposed to give of yourself when you worship God. You're supposed to give of yourself when you praise the Lord. You're supposed to give of yourself when you pray to God. But we're always praying to God, God, give me this, give me this, give me this. And we're just, God, please, right now, right now. And by the way, I'm not making fun of you. I'm making fun of me. And yet, the reality is, we're always asking God for something. When he says, Dave, I gave you something, now it's your turn. What are you going to give to me? And you know what we can give to each other is love and devotion and caring for one another. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means to say, Lord, I'm yours. I love you more than anything else that I can pursue in my life. The problem, however, with a living sacrifice, unlike a dead one, is that a living sacrifice has a tendency to climb off the altar. And we do. We start off, okay, I gave it all to him. I've been born again, and now I've even dedicated. I'm a living sacrifice for God. You know what? I've learned a long time ago, it's harder sometimes to live for God as a living sacrifice than if you were to say, I'll die as a dead sacrifice. Because then if I die as a dead sacrifice, I don't have to go through all the temptations and the testings and the trials. Yeah, it might be more difficult to live for him, but you know what? It's the right thing to do. Amen? See, a living sacrifice, we sometimes will all climb off the altar and I'll squirm and escape, not infrequently. And thus, I need to continually return, if you're there, and say, oh, Lord, on this new and beautiful day, I again give my life to you. Listen to the Amplified translation of chapter 12, verse 1. And here it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, and it's got in parentheses there, rational, intelligent service, and spiritual worship. Would you say spiritual worship? You see, when we offer our body as a living sacrifice to God, it's truly what worship is. And what does it mean and why? The Revised Standard Version calls it your spiritual worship. So this is our spiritual worship. Phillips translation says that the living, as this verse calls us to do, is an act of intelligent worship. Would you say intelligent worship? The Greek word is logos, which actually, because of our word logic, comes from it. Early scholars thought that the word had to be translated reasonable, because you were using your mind. But actually, that's not even really the indicator here. The indicator here is intelligent worship. You offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. But the greatest Greek scholars of our generation all unite in giving the word a figurative meaning that brings it into the domain of the spiritual things and out of the sphere of reason. It's not just reason, it's a choice. And you make the choice. But why? Because it's intelligently worshiping God. That's what it is. And yet, spiritual worship, in essence, means in a life of yieldedness to the Lord God in order that he may live his life in us. Therefore, a spiritual worship, an intelligent worship. If this changes your concept of worship, well, good. It's still right to think of public worship and singing and praising and acknowledging God, raising your hands, bowing before him, celebrating his praise through acts that we do and all of this, but it's also more than that. It's a true spiritual worship to offer your body as a living sacrifice. But there's also the individual worship, which is above and beyond collective worship. See, it's where we present our bodies as a joyful outflow of fragrant perfume to the God who loves us and to the Savior who redeemed us. And it's like a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And we need to make it. We're to live as whole men and women, holy unto the Lord. Such a life is acceptable to God. He wants that we will be living in the way that is best for us. And how important is it? Well, it's amazingly important. And in fact, some people say, well, I just don't know. I'm not really getting anything out of it. No, you're supposed to be giving something out of it. You're supposed to be worshiping. And yes, I do believe in the body worship and singing and praising God. And we've got great worship in this church. But you know, the most important worship in this church is not the music and it's not the songs. It is the giving of ourselves to God. If we give ourselves to God, we're truly intelligently worshiping, Paul says. And yet there was a lot of people in his day. You had the religious people. They thought they were worshiping God. In fact, it's amazing because some of the words that are tied to the Hebrew cause us to see when we see the Jews worshiping before the wall, they're always doing this and they're going back and forth. Well, some said that was to keep their attention on what they were doing. They were praying. And some of us walk around. I remember when I was became a pastor, and I had to, at first I was an evangelist, then I had to become a pastor because God called me to do that. And then I would walk around with all these books on Saturdays because I'd see my kids and my wife on Saturday morning, then I would leave and I would have books with me. I'd carry them in my arm and I'm reading, walking, and I'd fall down over curbs almost and everything else while I was reading and walking. And I was devoting myself as much as I could intake in the Word of God. Then I got smarter later. I photocopied all the pages out of those books, and then I had a booklet of pages, and I would be flipping through them, and it was all part of my devotion to God. But you know, as I did that, I said, God, I want to give myself to you more and more. That's all I care about. And believe me, that's really all I care about today. Now, sometimes we're kind of forced to give ourselves to God. You see, we realize that, especially those who know the Lord, that if we don't do that, you moved on ahead of me, I'm not there, that we that if we're forced and we want to give ourselves to God, but yet in the reality is we feel like, well, wait a minute, I just don't know. Jesus said this. He says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Well, how do we do and follow Jesus? I want to do God's will. How do you do God's will? I give myself to him. I start off my day, I start off my week, I start off my life, and I end it that way too. Countless thousands of people today, including many genuine Christians, flock to churches, seminars, and conferences in search of personal benefits, practical, emotional, and spiritual, that they all hope to receive, that if I could just get there. And I did that for a long time, especially as a new Christian. I was going to everything I could go to. In fact, at one time, I was going to write this man who was doing a great work in Africa, and I really wanted to go and be a part of his work, and I was going to leave what I was doing, and I said, as being involved in a church, and I wanted to go to Africa and be involved in all these miracle crusades, and I wrote a letter, and I said, I'll go. I'm not going to tell you who it was, and it's nobody you know, okay? And then I thought, no, God, what do you want me to do? He says, I've called you to be a pastor, Dave. And I go, well, the evangelism was easier. Can I just do that? And he goes, Dave, I called you to be a pastor, and you will teach my people. And I go, okay, got it. But giving yourself to God, are you ready to do that? Are you willing to do that? In fact, we're told that we must do that. It's in giving our all. And that is truly the meat of the word. It is not the basics. It is the giving of yourself completely and totally to God. In fact, look with me at the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hold your place where we are, though. Hebrews chapter 13, and look with me at verse 15 and 16. And it says in verse 15 and 16, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Notice he called it sacrifice of praise. Sometimes it's done sacrificially, but that's not the true meaning of the text. The true meaning of the text is, instead of offering a sacrifice like your bull or your goat or your lamb, he's talking about offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Yeah. So how do I do that? Well, I give myself to God, and then I offer sacrifices of praise to God. No matter what's going on in my life, I do it. Verse 16, but then he adds, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Isn't that amazing? God is pleased with it. Look at another passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, Hebrew, James, Peter. So it's not hard to find. Just turn right. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look with me at verse 5. And he says, in verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then in chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Peter, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So don't sit there like a rock. You're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You know, It's amazing because, and if you go down to verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our obedience. We do that. So as I learned those things many years ago, I decided I wanted to be a better husband. I wanted to be a better dad. I wanted to be a better person. I wanted to do everything the right way instead of the ways I was doing it. You see, the church is a holy priesthood whose calling is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and it begins with number one, me. It's not what you're offering. Okay, God, I did my little thing. Here you go. And I remember when I was in this one church, I won't mention its name, but it starts with a big C, and they sent us out offering envelopes. And it was really kind of nice because it had my name on them and everything. And they sent them out. And, of course, if you weren't giving in those envelopes very much, then you got your name scribbled off. No, I'm only kidding. But they had these envelopes, and it was to remind you. And then they had special ones for special things and special this and special that. They had a whole bunch. And it was just to remind you each week that you put your stuff in your envelope, and that was what you gave to God. And I thought, I'm not going to use those envelopes. I don't need them. If I'm going to really give to God, I'm going to give to God out of my heart. But it would be later on that I realized in the churches then I was involved in with the Calvary movement, we didn't have those. We just had envelopes. In fact, one time, somebody forgot to remove these envelopes in the back of your chairs. Believe it or not, there's somebody who really serves God in this church, and they put those envelopes there. Every week, they stock them. Well, one time, we had our carpets cleaned in here. We're going to be doing that again in a couple weeks, by the way. And we're going to have to remember the envelopes. This is a good thing to remember. And they left the envelopes in. Well, the moisture sealed all the envelopes, and people were trying to open them. They couldn't open them. They thought somebody else put an offering in there, and they just threw it in the offering. No, I'm only kidding. No, don't do that, okay? We got to remember. So the Lord Jesus said in Matthew, if you'll turn over there with me, Matthew chapter 22. So you said, okay, Paul said this, and what was he doing? He had all those formal worshipers there, the Jews, with all their outward worship, but the reality was it wasn't coming from the heart. And that's what God wants, but it's got to begin with your body. Intelligent worship begins with you, nothing else. And then out of that comes your other parts. But in Matthew chapter 22, and look with me at verse 36, it says here, the Pharisees of that day came to Jesus. And Paul, when he's referring to this, he's speaking right to the same group, only later. And in here in chapter 22, verse 36, he says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love, underline love, the Lord your God, with all your heart, underline heart, with all your soul, underline soul, and with all your mind, underline mind. This is the first and great commandment. And of course, the Jews knew that. That's called the Shema. In fact, this here comes out of also, it was quoted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So Jesus said, here is the greatest commandment of all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And then he doesn't end there. Look at verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets' words. Wow. On those two? Yeah. So, and what is he saying? Well, the heart, the soul, and the mind, loving them is three elements of our consecration to God, which combined is a recipe for intelligent worship. And what is that? All your heart and all your soul. And all your mind. Wow. You know, I was thinking about that even yesterday. I was going, God, okay, got all my heart. You got it. But all my soul, that's my innermost being. Sometimes I have trouble with that. Or all my mind. My mind goes crazy. Lord, you know that in my mind. How do I keep my mind? Well, he says, your heart, your soul, and your mind. So a good way to do that is to really listen to Christian music, really get in the Word of God, come to church, fellowship with other believers, amen? Otherwise, you might have your heart with God, but your soul and your mind are somewhere out there in left field, okay? They're somewhere out there with that orangutan, or something, not the good one. And you need to, or you, when I was doing marriage counseling, again, taking the behavioral analytical studies and taking and say, boy, your husband's grouchy like a bear, isn't he? Yeah, he is. He's grouchy like a bear. Okay, he's got a temper problem, you know, that needs to be dealt with. And of course, no, I'm not going to get into all these cliches. Okay, so all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You must remember Paul was writing this to reveal what God has done in his grace and mercy to reach beyond a formalistic system of worship in order to worship that springs forth from your heart. But it begins, and we read that such a life is a reasonable service. So let's go back to our text. What does he say here? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, coming out of everything we've learned, what God has done, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy and acceptable to God. In fact, and he says, which is your reasonable service. But you see, that's where the tricky words are. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, excuse me, not the Old Covenant, but in the Old, I do mean the older versions of this, in the early translations, the Old King James says spiritual worship. The Amplified says spiritual worship. So all of this together is intelligent spiritual worship. Now, what is the message of intelligent worship? Well, I believe the message of intelligent worship is to make our lives count for the Lord. And here in chapter 1, a consecration of your body is everything. Moses said of his own self, and when he gave his life fully to God and what he knew. In fact, I want you to turn to Psalm 90 with me. Psalm 90, I love this story because it reminds me of what I'm supposed to do. And in fact, Psalm 90, and I share this at funeral services and that sort of thing often, but I love it because it's the oldest psalm in the Bible. In fact, this psalm was written 3,400 years ago, and it's as relevant today as today's newspaper. It's as relevant in our life as anything that we live in. He recaps his life by writing this, and he has a lot to say about life. As a matter of fact, he's 120 years young. And I love this because I get so amazed. I have a friend who lives by me who kind of took up friendship of mine. He's 89 years old, and or 88, 89, I'm not sure, I forget. But he's a tremendous man. He always prays for me, and he prays for this church, and he prays for you. He watches us online. If you're watching today, Paul, hello. And but I want you to look at Psalm 90, verse 17. He says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Can you imagine a man who would pray such a prayer as to say, let my hands count for something? Let my life be something of memory. Let it go on beyond my physical well-being. Let it go beyond my life. In fact, he's telling this to the generation that would follow. He's saying, in effect, what it is I'm doing, make it last. And this is what he's crying out. The American dream, we're told, is work, college, go to Florida and you'll never die. Or soon we plan for all these things we're going to do. But the greatest delusion in life goes on forever on this earth. The truth is, it doesn't. It can end quickly. David Ingrefelt, in his book called The Arrogance of Humanism, said, we will solve our own problems through science, technology, and etc. But while he was in medical school, at one point of the discussion, it was stated that heart disease is the number one cause of death. And in asking his professor, why is that? His professor said, well, what would you prefer it to be as the number one cause of death? In other words, we're all going to die. Think about that. It's not heart disease. What will it be? What will it be? You can't get around death. There'll always be something unless we're raptured. So the question is, what are you really living for today? And that's what Paul is addressing in Romans 12, 1. In fact, in verses 1 and 2 of this particular Psalm 90, it's a long time ago who's writing this. Moses says, I am who I am. And yet he says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Yeah, he is. And in verse 3 and 4, he says, "And you turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.'" That's amazing. Because 1,000 years is one day, his metaphor? Well, if you took 720 minutes is 1,000 years then. So because we got one day, 1,000 years. So we're going to live a long time in eternity. This is cool. And so 720 minutes is equal then to 1,000 years? Let's pretend that's true of our lives. Divide that out, and let's put 70 years that the scripture says in verse 10, where he says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years, and even beyond that. Isn't that amazing? We've beaten those odds. And so then let's divide that out. Let's put the 70 years to be in God's sight about 50.40 minutes. That's it, in God's sight. God knew everything that happened in your life in that amount of time, that God sees your full life. Wow. This man was telling me yesterday on the phone, he says, "Dave, time goes by so fast." And he's working several jobs. He's got several companies, and he's a retired lieutenant colonel of the Air Force. Amazing guy, and he's always in prayer. And yet I love this guy. And so then he goes on to say, it's like a watch in the night, verse 4. Time is in our life. So I don't know how much time you have, but he says time in your life is like a watch in the night. Well, okay, from God's point of view, a watch in the night, so 1,000 years equals 3 hours. Our whole life in God's sight then totals about 12.6 minutes from God's point of view. That's it. And yet we go day to day. Next wonder where those years went. Human generations are swept away like waves of the sea. Moses saw all that, and he watched people die daily. To know things that are better to believe than things that are seeming. A lot of people believing things that seem to be true but aren't true at all. Our whole society is filled with a system of thoughts like that. You will never grow old. Of course not. So eat, drink, and enjoy life. Get all the gusto. So maximize your pleasure, minimize your pain. The basic world system operates as though life goes on forever, and there will never be any cutoff. Are you kidding me? There's always a cutoff. And yet, it's amazing. Moses gives the background of all that he's witnessed in life in verses 5 through 11 in his personal journey here, all the things he saw. And yet, he prays in verses 13 through 17, part of his prayer, but I want you to notice verse 12. He says, "So teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Wow. When I was in Vietnam, all of us made short-timer calendars. When we got down to the last 30 days, well, it started off when we were there, and then I extended my time, so the last 30 days, the final 30 days, and it was my little short-time calendar, and it was handmade, and I would cross off each day. Okay, I'm alive today. I get to cross this one off. Okay, coming down the line. Hallelujah. I wasn't walking with God. Boy, God watched over me. But he says, teach us to number our days. Do you make every day count? See, time is the most precious resource we have. If you had a bank account of $86,000, think about this, if you had a bank account of $86,400 every day, and any amount that you had left over, it was not carried over. You could not save it. That's all you had, and you had to spend it. You would think of all kinds of ways, oh, I know exactly what I'm going to do today. And you'd say, $86,400 every day? You see, you do have an account, but it's in seconds, not dollars. That's what you get, 86,400 seconds every day. And every day it carries over with no balance. C.S. Lewis said, and you can't overdraft it, by the way. C.S. Lewis said, every square inch and every second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Satan will try and take your time. He will take your time with people. He will take up time that you have that's precious. He will take your time of just in nonsense sometimes. He'll take your time in traffic. Ever think about how much time you're on the road? Dave, don't remind me. Okay. If we number our days, Moses said, what good it is unless you do the next good thing, and all you'll do is bite your nails. In fact, the heart of wisdom is also a heart of intelligent worship. It's giving of your life. Jesus said in John chapter 4, and back to our text, in verse 23 and 24, He said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Will you give of your life to worship him? By the first call, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So Jesus told us that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, it starts when we're born again, but then we consecrate our life. Some do that all in one step. Some do it. I consecrate my life all the time. I don't know why. I just do. Yes, I know why, because I want to. Okay, there. You say, that's not theological. Oh, really? I rededicate, consecrate my life. I dedicate my life every day, and because I need to, and I want to. But the unregenerate person cannot give his body and his mind and his will because he hasn't even given himself to God. It's got to start there when they're born again. And then after that, it continues on. In fact, the Bible says a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Only the redeemed can present a body, their body, is a living sacrifice to God, because only the redeemed have spiritual life, and only the believers are priests who can come before God with this sacrificial offering of themselves. And in Matthew 16, 26, Jesus said, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will we give in exchange for it? Therefore, until a man's soul belongs to God, nothing else matters or has any spiritual significance. When I was doing marriage counseling, one of the problems I had was working with unbelievers, because unbelievers have no real commitment to God, so they don't really care about their marriage or care about anything else for that matter, and it's tragic. So I often see when marriages are broken apart like that, I often see what's going on there is there's somebody there who's not really consecrated to God, and that's where the problem is. And if you want to fix it, all the therapies, all the methods and methodologies that one could experience will never fix it until one gets their life right with God. And that's where I'd like to start off with Christian counseling, because you see, the reality is that's where the answer is. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul said, they first gave of themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Earlier, Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's calling for a living sacrifice. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And he says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. So there's where Paul begins. Now there's four areas of how we make this consecration happen. But I don't have time this morning, because we're going to receive communion. So next week, God willing, you're going to get the four areas. But you don't need to wait till next week. All you got to do is say, Jesus, I'm going to respond to you with everything I got. I'm going to present my body. I'm going to dedicate my body a living sacrifice to you. And it's going to be body, soul, and spirit. It's going to be body, soul, and mind. Everything I have, I'm going to give it to you. And we'll pray with you. We'll help you do that. We'll have some pastors in a moment to be ready for you to do that. But, you know, it's a choice you make. So he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Yeah, it is. It's set apart for God. Acceptable to God. Oh, of course it is. Which is the most reasonable service or the most intelligent decision you can make, or is true spiritual worship. We'll get to the next part next time. Please, now as we get ready to receive communion, would you just bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Father God, I pray that every one of us would truly offer our life in spiritual worship to you, intelligent worship to you, a choice that we would make. And you would bless our hearts and our lives as we follow you. And now as we're about to receive the communion, God, you'll prepare our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. They're going to be serving you the bread and the cup. Please hold on to both, and I'll pray and we'll partake of them together, please.
Savior, I come. quiet my soul. Remember redemption's hymn, your blood was spilled for my
Jesus, how he presented himself as a living sacrifice, but yet to die and to be raised again, to give us a hope and a future. And now this morning, as we have this bread before us, it's broken as sometimes we are. But he was broken for us, the prophet said. This cup represents his blood that is shed for the forgiveness and the remission of our sins, to cover our sins completely. And yet he did this for us. And so we're reminded this morning, he did all of this for us. And what does he want us to do? But to present our body, our heart, our souls, and our mind devoted to him. And let him direct our steps. A complete consecration. A complete, intelligent decision of worship. And may it be true in us this morning. Bless this bread, Father God, and this cup as we remember what our Lord did for us. In Jesus' name. And we all agree, church, by saying amen. Let's partake of the bread and the cup, please. Would you please stand? I thank you, gentlemen, for serving us. And now as we leave today, we've got a choice to make. And if you want to take a moment and be prayed with in making that choice, maybe to just be born again, it's got to start there. And if you're already there, then you might say, well, God, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with my business? What am I doing with my marriage? What am I doing with my children? I need to reconsecrate, rededicate. I got to get it right between you and I today. And we have pastors that will pray with you before you leave. God bless you in the name of Jesus, and make his spirit to shine upon your life and to make you whole and to unite you with the work of his spirit in transforming your life for his glory. In Jesus' name. You got a closing song for us, Pastor Todd.